And so let me pray and we will begin. Father, we think of the hurts in our life, bad habits, hang-ups, sins, mistakes, flaws, anxiety, insecurities. We bring all of these things and we're invited to not only bring them to the foot of the cross, but we get to bury them at the foot of the cross. And so we do this morning. And we come to your son, Jesus, thanking you, Lord, for our salvation, our redemption, for chasing us down and bringing us back into yourself, making us in right relationship with you, that we can have life. And not only that, but abundant life. God, you give us love and joy and peace that passes all understanding. It's found in you. And so, God, as you've saved our souls, then this rest of this journey here on this planet, God, you call it a race. And we want to run well. We want to put a smile upon your face. And God, we want to strain and listen and hear you screaming for us as we're approaching that tape. We want to hear, well done. Help us in our race. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. I don't know if I'm going to get in trouble by my wife or not, but back in 2000, Kelly ran the Boston Marathon, and so Zach, I think, was about 15, and McCall about 13. We all got to go back to Boston together, and I got to stand there with my Starbucks going, "Go, babe!" You know, when she went by. But there's about a million people that show up at this event. She was running with somewhere between 16 and 17,000 people. But as you talk to different individuals, you realize that it wasn't about winning the Boston. There was only about a dozen, and I never talked to them, but there was about a dozen that are actually thinking about winning this actual race. The rest of them, the rest of the runners there, and that's a lot, 16, 17,000. Their goal was to finish the race and to win their personal race. It was about their PB or their PR, their personal best or their personal record. That's what each and every one of them were after. So the key was staying in the race all the way to the end, doing their best all along the way. It was about doing what they set out to do. There's a scene change here. Let's read our first three verses and come back with our introduction here. Therefore, we also, see, this is tied right into all of those, that the list of names there in chapter 11, of all of those that gave us a great example of faith. And so playing right off of that, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that would be Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So our focus now is brought into this sports stadium where a distance marathon is being run. And I'll put behind me the simple analogy that's laid out here. I think a lot of it is just pretty easily understood, but I thought I would just kind of map it out. The runners that we have here that he's talking about are the readers of the epistles, and so that would include us, who run this grueling race. The race itself is life itself. It's not a 100-yard dash, but it's more like a marathon. It's a long distance. So we have that word enduring three times that comes up in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and two other times in the chapter there. And so it's about enduring. It's going to take a long time, whatever this race is. And so the goal is the end of life, whether it be death, whether it be the rapture. The venue is this great stadium and the crowd or the many witnesses. Again, not only the chapter 11 saints that we talked about, but Jesus is in included here, the spiritual athletes of the past, all of the gold medal winners. And so we gain inspiration and motivation for these saints of old through their dedication, their perspiration. We see their lives and we read about their lives and we're encouraged ourselves. And these witnesses bear testimony that the race can be run successfully and the rewards are great. And unlike Kelly's race, it was one of the coldest Boston marathons that they had ever. It was freezing cold. And you have to figure out the race is pretty much long and straight. And so there's going to be one place where you can set up to be able to say, go! And that was it. And then we got to get to the end, the finish line there. And so we did that. So we picked this place about a mile down and said, go. And then we beat feet to get to the end. Well, with 1 million people being there, we found out that was a whole lot harder. And so we're having to go down all these side streets. And it was so cold. We got done and she was standing there and she was bluer than a Smurf. She was frozen and she could barely get out. Where were you? Oh, I felt so terrible. It's like one of those days, oh, if I could take back this day. But in fact, in the end of our race, that's when it's going to be the best. Jesus is going to greet us with a big warm blanket, right? Kisses and hugs and from Jesus himself waiting for us at the waiting line, at the finish line there. And so let's look at our first section. We'll look at four things. The first one is, let us lay aside. And so we'll let us lay aside, let us run, let us look unto Jesus, let us consider his race. And so those would be the four that we're looking at. But the first one in the first part of verse 1, let us lay aside. With all these guys watching, this great cloud of witnesses, with all of them watching, don't you want to run well? Didn't you run better in high school, or maybe you ran in college, but didn't you run better when people that you knew were there? Makes you want to finish strong. Although the one time my dad showed up at a cross-country meet when I was a freshman, and talking to him afterwards, he says, I was just hoping they ran guys and girls together. He was just saying, son, I was just hoping you were going to get the girl in front of you. That was all he was concerned with. He's like, thanks, Dad. Okay. But anyways, normally yelling and screaming like, go, go, and encourage you to go on. I just had to beat the girl. I don't remember whether I did or not. But you picture them along the way in that last mile and all the encouragements that they're yelling towards us. And at those races, and you've been at them too, where you're calling out, you can do it, just encouraging them. You can make it, strong kick at the end, whatever it was, and yelling it out. And I wonder what they'd be yelling to you today, the folks out of chapter 11, and yelling into your spiritual race to encourage you, to motivate you. Hopefully it's not things like, hey, get off the couch. Come on, let's do something. Quit looking back. Somebody had said, salvation is free, but seeing God's glory will cost you everything. He says, let's lay aside. And the first thing he says is every sin. It must be cast aside immediately upon recognition as it springs from its ambush to entrap us. And that's why I use this picture of a Venus flytrap, because that those things that sin that will easily ensnare you, and that's the picture that came to mind, is that fly lands on that plant's sticky hair-like fingers touching its wings, and the more the fly struggles, the more it gets connected and is more coated with the sticky substance and can't get away. And then the leaf closes within 1 second. Then the next few hours, its life is sucked out of him, and the end to what is left is only its empty, dry carcass. So watch out. And so our end also, if we just play with sin in that way. No, it's something to denounce. I always like that picture and towards the end of Acts where that snake jumps out of the fire and grabs onto Paul, and he just shook it into the fire. And at first there's like, he's a devil, you know, because he got, you know, it's one of those snakes where you die after taking a couple steps. Then all of a sudden they're watching, he's not dying. He's a god, you know, and that's when they had done that. But it's something where you just shake it into the fire, and same with that sin that so easily ensnares us. What we also have to remember is that what might be a vice for you and I might not even be a temptation to somebody else. To one, it might be sensuality. To another, it might be jealousy or dishonesty or temper or covetousness or criticism or laziness or hatred or lust or pride. And we all have the different struggles and at different levels. And so I wonder, which is your Achilles heel? We also realize that not every weight is sin. There's not everything that ensnares us is a sin. Some of it is not in that sin category. It's in the just a weight that's in our life that just doesn't need to be there. It becomes a hindrance. Could be something good that can be even a hindrance. It can weigh you down spiritually. It could be a friend. It could be an associate. It can be an event, a place, a habit, a pleasure, an entertainment, an honor. Is there a place you need to stay away from because of your past sins, acquainted with it? Is there a person that you need to stay away from because of your past relationship with them? He's speaking to those things in our life that are unnecessary. They're unessential. Think about the runner running. You don't see runners running in an overcoat, tuxedo, or skinny jeans. Right? It's all about dolphin shorts, right? An athlete in ancient times would lay aside unnecessary weight, and they would do it in these two ways. By removing extra flesh, meaning bulk or mass or fat. So they're eating right before their race and everything else and trying to shed those last pounds. And the other way they would do it, they would remove all of their clothes. So maybe the dolphin shorts aren't that bad. By running naked in their race. Each runner must honestly decide what is unessential and what is excessive in their life. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of denominations that are happy to give you a list as soon as you come into church. Here's what we do here and here's what we don't do. But it's individual races. That's what we need to be listening for, and God speaking to us, the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Because there are legitimate pleasures in our life. I like what Ravi Zacharias, he gave a great definition for that. He said it this way, and I thought it was great. He said, a legitimate pleasure is something that refreshes along the journey without distracting from your ultimate goal. You see the runners in the race, whether it's a 5K, 10K, or marathon, or whatever, there's those tables set up with cups of water. And it doesn't hinder them at all. They just kind of cruise on over to the table, and they grab one, they keep running, they shove it down or pour it on their head or throw it in their face, chuck the cup, and just keep on going. There would be a pleasure along the way that's not slowing them down at all as an example of that. But there's other things. If you're running with your car keys or a can of pepper spray on the side or your cell phone tucked in somewhere, you would want to set those aside for the race. Again, what is clearly sin allows no individual choice. That other category there, sin's a sin, mapped out very clearly throughout Scripture there. But here we're to consider unnecessary baggage, and only you can define that. Only the Holy Spirit can define that for your life. And so we don't need to look at our neighbor. We don't need to look at someone else. We just need to see it's our race, and we got to figure out what that is and how to strip those away. At the end of my junior and senior year, in the first 2 years of junior college, I ran a parking lot. It was called the Dalray Restaurant in Pico Rivera. Right, Donna? Donna lived down the street from that. And so when I did that, the Dalray was the name of a horse. And so all of the there's the Los Alamitos racetrack that all the a lot of the jockeys would come in from. I always thought it was funny, the smallest of guys would always have these tall 6'2", 6'4", supermodel, beautiful wives that come in with, and they'd be kind of going in, you know, walking in there. It was the oddest thing. But anyways, but I saw this picture the other day, and I hadn't heard of this before, but they have robot jockeys in camel races now. And I just thought it was amazing. Those are little tiny little robots, and it sits there and whips them like this to make them go. I thought, wow, that's pretty genius. And so then it just kind of, you know, we're talking about races, and I'm looking at, I'm Googling different pictures, and that one had come up, and it's like, what's that on their back? And I'm trying to squint and see, and so I start researching it, and then realize that camel races have been going on for thousands of years. Then one of the very first things that it says about it is they've always used children. Then it was trafficked children from 5 to 40,000 children that they had done. And they abduct them at the age of 2, and the best age for racing is 4. And then they starve the kids right before the race, so it's less weight. It's all about weight. And it's only been 7-8 years ago where it was in the UAE, the United Arab Emirates, actually said, we won't do that anymore. And that's where they invented these little robots that they have now. And now it's mandated that there's not allowed to be children racing anymore. And it's all about, but it's all about weight. And that's what we're talking about here. That was just fascinating to me as I was reading that going, what? Gosh, even trafficking when it comes to camel jockeys there. I remember Kelly also saying at the beginning of the race, they were all waiting. They had to take a bus to the bus, and then they were waiting there in this tent, and they had just a ton of food that was there. Bagels, cream cheese, fruit, all of this food. And she's looking around. She'd never eat before a race. And people are just gorging themselves, carbo loading, right? And they're just pinging. And all along the way, she's like, what are these people doing? Unless they always eat like that before races, but I can't imagine. And sure enough, first mile, everybody's just puking and throwing. It's just like, it's just terrible. Stacking all this weight, putting all the, sorry, I'm grossing you out. We got flies getting crunched to death. We got... What's impeding your running? What's slowing you down? What's getting in the way of your Christian faith race? Maybe for you today, it's just the mundane. Maybe it's not making the time for intimacy with God. Maybe it's your priorities. Maybe it's busyness or lack of contentment of God. Maybe it's just fast-paced culture or working too much or playing too hard. Maybe it's peer pressure. Maybe it's ambition of other things or hobbies or laziness, preoccupied with trying to figure out your future. Again, it's away with it, identifying whatever that is and shaking it into the fire. He goes on to say, let us run. Let us run. And the first part of this is with endurance. I read a great story. It's back in 1981. It was a guy named Bill Broadhurst. And he entered the Pepsi Challenge, the 10,000-meter race in Omaha, Nebraska. Now, Bill had, 10 years earlier, he had surgery because he had an aneurysm in the brain, left his whole left side paralyzed. Now, in the midst of July morning, he stands with 1,200 life men and women at the starting line. Boom, gun sounds, crown surges forward, and Bill throws his stiff leg forward, pivots on it, foot hits the ground, and it's a slow plop, plop, plop rhythm. Seems to mock him as the pace races into the distance. The story goes on. It says sweat rolls down his face, pain pierces his ankle, but he keeps going. Some of the runners end up completing the race in 30 minutes, but 2 hours and 20 minutes later, Bill reaches the finish line. A man approaches from a small group of remaining bystanders, and though exhausted, Bill recognizes him from the pictures in the newspaper. He is Bill Rogers, the famous marathon runner. See if my little thing comes up here. Oh, it was on there, sorry. Okay, let me pull it back, sorry. I just wanted to identify which one he was. There it goes. The famous marathon runner who then drapes his newly won medal around Bill's neck. Bill Broadhurst's finish was as glorious as that of the world's greatest, though he finished last. Why? because he ran with perseverance. I thought it was a good example there of whoever wins first. And so a lot of times we hear running the race and it's like, we think we got to beat the Christian next to us. I got to be more godly than you, you know, that kind of. No, it's all of our own race. It's our personal best. That's what we're going for. It's our personal race. It's our individual course designed for us. And I like that. Here's the first one getting the medal and here's the last one getting the medal also. I thought that was just a beautiful analogy of that. So the race is not for the sprinters who burn out after 200 meters. It's pushing through the pain where every muscle is screaming, stop. Okay, that's enough. You're in shape now. And you get to the other side where it's now smooth running. It's for the faithful plodders, fast or slow, strong or weak, all must persevere. The next one is let us run your race. The race that is set before us, meaning individually, like we were talking about. We have that specific course mapped out for us. Here's what's hard, because we're looking around at everybody else's race and we're judging theirs, and yours seems to a little bit more uphill than theirs. And so we realize that some of these courses are straight and others have a lot of twists. Some are flatlands, others are pretty hilly. Some low altitude, some high altitude. Some are long and some are longer. But each of us can finish the race set out before us, our race. Then we too can say, as Paul did, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the rat race. I have kept the faith. Finally laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, all who look forward to the second coming of Christ, looking forward to Jesus coming back. That's the picture that's there. Next in verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus. And so we call that one, let us focus. And actually, this is twofold. It encompasses both looking away from one thing and concentrating on another. When it says, looking unto Jesus. Especially in a race, it's not falling into the looking back trap that killed Lot's wife in her feeble race, right? Or she ended up turning into a pillar of salt when she had looked back. Which is one Sunday school boy, when hearing of the story, said, that's nothing. My mother turned into a telephone pole once. I thought it was funny. Okay. One more great running story. August 7th, 1954. British Empire and the Commonwealth Games in Vancouver. It was Roger Bannister of England competed against John Landy of Australia for the first time in a race that they billed the Miracle Mile. Only two men in the world who had broken the four-minute mile barrier, but Landy was still holding the record. When they came into the last turn, the crowd was roaring so loud that Landy could no longer hear his footsteps. And that's when he looked to the left to see him, to see where he was. And that's where he passes him on the right-hand side. And Bannister won in 3 minutes, 58.8 seconds with Landy behind him. You see, in the middle, there's that bronze sculpture. The sculpture was made from the photograph that was taken that day regarding this whole looking back scenario, to which Landy quipped, while Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one ever turned into bronze for looking back. Keep your focus. I like that. That's pretty good. So it is, right? It's not looking at somebody else's race and where they're at, but looking upon Jesus. So not looking there, but staying focused and looking upon him. Jesus, who is that supreme example of the preceding chapters of the ones of faith, he gives us such a beautiful picture of that. And so focusing in on Jesus as a hunter keeps his animal in his scope's crosshairs, or as a baseball player, keep your eye on the ball, or as a parent keeps their eye on a toddler when they're in a crowd, or as a carpenter on the front edge of that saw blade. I think this one will help you and I also. It doesn't say, look unto self, because that's what you and I, we do a lot. I didn't repent enough. I don't believe enough. I don't have faith enough. I don't feel worthy enough. And we'll come up with all of these things because you and I are focusing on us. We're looking at us and our unworthiness, to which in each one of them, he'd go, yeah, you are. Yeah, you are unworthy. Yeah, you aren't. Yeah, you don't have enough. All of those different things, because we can't. It's looking unto Jesus. It's true, we don't have any of those things. But it's wrong to look for any of those things in ourselves. It doesn't say there, looking unto Brian, or you just put your name in the thing there, looking unto you and what you can do as you muster up enough strength or faith. It's not it. It's you and I learning how to be Christocentric, Christ-centered. That would be our focus, looking to Jesus, who is the goal of our journey and our companion along the way. It's only looking unto Jesus, who is the originator and the finisher of our faith. And I'd like to say, and everything in between. And that's obviously what it means when he's our Alpha and our Omega. And as he says here, the beginning and the end of your faith. He's the one who gives it to you, brings you your salvation, carries you along in your sanctification, and with the promise enhanced of your glorification one day. And so we focus on Jesus, and we can also focus on Jesus's attitude. And his attitude, it says there, was the joy that was set before him. What was this joy that was set before him? Well, namely, after sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, including besides his own personal joy, the joy of sitting there as Prince and Savior, the one who gets to give repentance and or forgiveness and remission of sins for our salvation. That's the joy. And so we focus in and get to see his, not only on Jesus, but also on his attitude. And we'll wrap up with this last verse here, and let us consider Jesus's race. And that's in verse 3 there. For consider him, consider Jesus, who endured. Here's another great snapshot. We looked at all these saints of the Old Testament back in chapter 11, but let's not forget Jesus and his race. Well, did he have a hard race? Was there a lot of opposition that came his way? And you just think of the list. Yeah, the Pharisees came against him, and the Herodians, and the Sadducees, and Caiaphas, and Herod, and Pilate, and Judas, just to name a few. And of course, he handled each situation like velvet steel. He also says in verse 3, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This is actually more sports lingo we find in the original language there. More sports lingo about not getting weary and discouraged. Some translations have weary and faint. The difference in these two words, the first one referring to a sudden breakdown in endurance. Maybe in a road race, what we call hitting the wall. Most of us have experienced that before. It's stopping. It's not being able to go any further than that. The second word that he gives us there is a more gradual relaxation of vigilance. It's looking around and daydreaming instead of racing, and to where all of a sudden you just get lost in this, whether it's kind of that hypnosis you kind of get in, and the race is going by, and you're just kind of dazed for a little while. I wonder, are you becoming weary in your race? And maybe this will encourage you to, if you start listening into the shouts of encouragement that are coming your way, look down the road and see, picture that road just lined with folks of the past, folks of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the last 2,000 years of church history. And just picture them all just lined up as you see your finish line way out into the distance there, to encourage you along the way. Where you have Stephen there, black and blues, and just bleeding from the stoning that had taken place in Acts chapter 7. You see him to the side cheering you on. You have John the Baptist with his head in his hands. Isaiah cut in half, or beside himself, I guess you'd say. Sorry, Isaiah. I'll deal with him later on that one, I guess. Luke was hanged from a tree. Mark would still have the hook marks. He was down in Egypt, and they took these giant flesh hooks into his and drug him through the city to his death. Barnabas was charbroiled. Peter, upside down. crucified. Thomas baked well done in an oven and then stabbed through with spears. Matthew was crucified, stoned, and then decapitated. And then towards the tape, you see Jesus, the marks in his hands and feet and side and back. We'll take it next week, but in verse 4, it's a don't give up, saints. It says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You're not there. There isn't any one of us that are getting beaten to a pulp for our faith, as many saints are around the world. You haven't had to experience that yet. Don't give up. And be encouraged by them. We don't have to hope that comes. Of course not. But what he's saying is, look at who's gone before you. They had a tough race. They had a tough course. They're running uphill. And the bruises and the bleedings and even to the point of death. And they made it. And they ran well. And you can run well too. And so if you started to kind of just daydream or you feel like you just hit that spiritual wall, listen to the shouts of those that have gone before us saying, don't give up. Keep pushing on. Plod well. I want to end by reading these three verses out of the Message Bible. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there. He's in the place of honor right alongside God. And when you find yourself flagging in your faith or weaker in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Woo! Makes you want to get out and run. Well, I hate running, but, you know, go to the gym or something. Let's pray for that. Father, we do find encouragement from our brothers and our sisters in the past. And God, we recognize we're pretty weak. And so, Lord, give us strength. Lord, we realize we can't muster something up in ourselves. We want to look to you, Jesus, the power and strength of your Holy Spirit in our lives, because we want to run a good race. So forgive us if we pulled over on the side of the road for a time. Forgive us if we've tripped and fallen and just laid there because it felt kind of comfortable just laying in the grass. But Lord, help us to dust ourselves off, get up again, and start that slow pace, slow jog, whatever it is, to move forward again towards the tape. God, we thank you for that promise of the finish line. We thank you for the promise of the gold medal. We thank you for the promise of heaven. We thank you for the promise of getting to see you and spending our eternity with you. And so, Lord, we know that this race is going to get hard, and maybe even harder for some of us. And there's going to be blood and bruises along the way. But God, we want to finish strong. We want to please you. We want to bless you in our race. Lord, forgive us for looking around, looking to the left or to the right. May we remain focused on the finish line. May we remain focused upon you. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Let's all stand together.